Let us pray. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, Almighty and everlasting God, who hast safely brought us to this day, defend us in the same with thy mighty power, and grant that this day we fall into no sin, but that all our doings, being ordered by thy governance, may be righteous in thy sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. To me, there is no more thrilling endeavor than the study of the Scriptures, a unless it is the translation into life and action of God's grace and power to which the Scriptures bear witness. This seminary is a place where we have the opportunity to engage in the exciting experience of mining the riches of God's revelation to man. For these reasons, I wish to invite you to think with me about rejoicing in God's Word. I have tried to put together in concise form 5 items which give joy to me as I reflect upon the Word of God, which it is our privilege to study in this school. In the first place, I rejoice in God's Word because it speaks to me of the cross of Jesus Christ. I believe that this is the proper point at which to begin our thinking on the subject before us. For me, it is justifiable to think in this way because the word of the cross marked the point of my beginning the Christian pilgrimage. I can never forget the unique impression made upon my mind by the preaching of the cross at the time of my conversion. Perhaps it is for that reason that in the years which followed, even to this day, I am always affected emotionally when I read 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We rejoice in this word, then, because this is the foundation of the renewal of life. Through the cross of Jesus Christ, God has forever altered the historical situation of man. For those who believe, this word means redemption. The cross is our life, and the cross of Jesus becomes a permanent part of the Christian way of life. As such, it has profound implications for each aspect of our human condition. In the second place, I rejoice in God's Word because it speaks to me of creation. The necessary corollary to the doctrine of redemption is the Christian doctrine of creation. It is most unfortunate that some people trip over the question of the how or the mechanics of the creative process. But the point of the Genesis narrative is not the method, but the fact. The doctrine of creation establishes the sovereignty of God. The Lord of heaven and earth is the originator of life, the explanation of our being, and the basis of all that exists. This doctrine staggers the mind, fires the imagination, challenges the speculative impulse, and enlarges the ethical compass. It is the launching pad and the landing field of a Christian philosophy, for it relates us to the infinite circle which encloses birth and death and eternal life. In brief, even within the context of a scientific age, it still makes a great deal of sense, and it provides the basis for an understanding which can banish the nihilistic nonsense of which so much modern thought is full. In the third place, I rejoice in God's word concerning providence. It seems to me to be necessary to include this as a separate emphasis, although perhaps it is a logical outgrowth of the doctrine of creation. I have some personal prejudices with respect to this matter. I become irritated with terminology which speaks of acts of God and with statements about providential hindrances, which are used rather frequently, but which seem always to refer to apparently unavoidable bad happenings, sickness, accidents, deaths by natural disasters. I do not wish to be put in the company of those who simplistically extol the power of positive thinking, but at the same time, I think we would do well to reflect on God's providence as touching upon the mystery of His continual work, which leads without fail toward the consummation of His purpose in the world. That work is larger than the scope of the life of any individual person, and it is larger than any person's concern with difficult events in his life. We know this doctrine only by revelation. Logic may help to anticipate it or explain it, but cannot confidently prove it. Personal experience and observation cannot discover it or verify it. It comes to us through God's message to man as the assurance of meaning and purpose in spite of the confusion and disarray so prevalent in our human history. In the fourth place, I rejoice in God's word concerning the conduct of life for the Christian believer. It may be that I have an overly simplistic outlook on ethical matters. I regret that I possess no special erudition in the areas of moral philosophy or ethical theory. But I wish to affirm at this point the following things which seem to me to be very important. I'm happy, first of all, that God has not made my salvation dependent on the good that I am capable of doing. His right-wising grace sets us free from the terrible anxiety which grows out of the notion that everything depends on us. I'm happy next because God is able to take what little I am capable of doing in His name and can multiply it through the influence that it can have in the lives of others. I'm also happy that God in Christ has established sufficient guidelines for the conduct of life without binding us in a casuistical straitjacket. There are always some things which remain fundamentally right and other things which remain fundamentally wrong. To be sure, it is often hard to know what is the best way to do the right in certain cases. But since this is true, it reminds us, after all, that when the wisest and most conscientious course has been followed, it is still possible to do wrong. And thus, we are back at the beginning of the whole process. We rest upon God's forgiving grace even in the midst of all our efforts to live in harmony with truth and goodness. In the fifth place, I rejoice in God's word concerning death. It is sad to think of the way whereby so many people try to ignore the harsh reality of death. Much modern theology, it seems, has also shied away from this terror which we all must face. Consequently, the recent book by Richard W. Doss entitled The Last Enemy, A Christian Understanding of Death, provides a welcome and helpful treatment of this subject, which Christian faith does not ignore, but encounters head on. I am persuaded, in addition, that the theology of Paul has great value in its treatment of this problem. I believe that the early Christian experience of the presence of the risen Lord, together with the interpretation of the resurrection by Paul, can provide the most fruitful beginning for Christian thinking about death. Now, there are many things that one could say at this point, but I would like to emphasize three. One, the focus of God's Word in the early Christian witness concerning the resurrection of our Lord Jesus first and foremost establishes the justice of God in dealing with sin and salvation. Second, as revealed in Jesus Christ, God's Word concerning death altogether confirms His grace in granting the blessing of eternal life. The Christian doctrine of the resurrection shows that man is not inherently immortal. He is not by nature an immortal soul. That idea is a pagan and Gnostic heresy. But God, in His grace, chooses to establish His redemption in the whole span of eternity by creating new conditions beyond this world for the life of those who have faith in Him, who love and serve Him through Jesus Christ. Third, thus the ultimate sting of death is removed. To me, the sting of death is not simply the fear of the annihilation of the individual. The ultimate sting of death would be the victory of sin over God. But we now know that that is not the case, for as Paul said, death is swallowed up in victory. And the victory has been achieved in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. As a consequence, we have infused into our hearts a living hope which cannot be defeated. Now, down to this point, all that I have said was written by noon of this past Monday without the knowledge of the content of the lectures by Dr. Bernard Boyd, whom we heard in this chapel on Tuesday and Wednesday of this week. I hope that what has been spoken here today will serve in some small way to supplement and support the many good things which he brought to our attention. But finally, I would like to offer this observation. What I have mentioned has grown out of the conviction that intensive study of the Bible is only the first stage in the process of proclamation and interpretation of God's message for the life of man. I agree completely with Reginald Fuller that it is not enough simply to repeat what the Bible says. If that were true, it would seem to me that seminary education would be totally superfluous. I also agree with him that the biblical specialist is a mere hewer of wood and drawer of water for the systematic theologian. His job is to uncover and clarify the content and the intent of the writers of the Bible. The second stage in the work of interpreting the gospel so that it may be effectively proclaimed in this our day is the task of careful reflection and systematic treatment of the raw materials coming from the biblical witnesses. Of course, our work is never done once and for all. Both stages are unending occupations for seminary teachers as well as for students. But may the good Lord give us a glad countenance and a joyful heart as we remember the treasures of His Word and as we continue our work. May we stand for the benediction. May the God who gives us life and all good things bless, preserve, and keep us in His will. And may He strengthen our minds and hearts for the joyous task which He has committed to us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.